you cannot listen to that without thinking about the imagery portrayed in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord Most High, and he's on the throne in the temple, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And this is a sight that Isaiah has never seen before. But I want you to recognize in that passage of Scripture, it wasn't just the majesty and the glory of seeing God Most High. God then issues a call to Isaiah, and he says, "Whom shall I go? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, in light of everything that I have seen here, when I have come face to face with who you are, I recognize I must answer the call of God on my life. And therefore he says, "Here am I, send me." Friends, if God has touched your life like that, we must be changed. We must be a people who are willing to go. Friends, listen, we have to penetrate this world. This world is in desperate, desperate need of understanding the truth of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And for those of us who have seen him high and lifted up, it is our responsibility to take aim at that objective. So let's pray to that end. Father, as we bow before you today, we've seen you high and lifted up. The train of your robe has filled the temple. We hear the angelic chorus as they lift high their voices. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And Father, in light of this reality today, and in the spirit upon which Brother Lee has led us to pray, we come before you with a very, very simple response. Father, here we are, send us. Father, we realize that the objective of the local church is to be about the work of gospel saturation. And the world in which we live in is indeed thirsty for truth. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people who would honor that calling. That we would be a people who work hard to proclaim you throughout our life. And that, Father, though we could be a group of people who harness the resources that we have available to us, and we could be a group of people who take our skill sets and we work diligently to make life better for people, Father, we recognize today that our responsibility is to not make the here and now better. It is our responsibility to help show people the opportunity they have to live with you eternally. And so, Father, even right now in this place, provided that there's one or two, three or four, many dozens who are living without you, Father, I pray that today, as we study your word, you would help us come to a greater understanding of who you are. And I pray, Father, today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would touch our heart. And today, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work throughout this auditorium. And Father, that as we study your word, your Holy Spirit would be an agent of conviction on each and every one of our lives. I pray that you would start with me, and that you'd go as far back as this auditorium allows, and you go side to side, Father, that when we leave this place today, we could not possibly leave the same way that we were when we came in here. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen. Mark chapter 11 is our text this morning, so if you will, join me in turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. If someone were to run through the back doors and cry out, there's an exothermic oxidation of combustible substance resulting in the rapid, persistent chemical change which is releasing heat and light accompanied by a flame. Your thought would be, what? Yeah, that's right. Some of you are physics majors. I get it, all right? Most of us would say, come again? What did you just have to say? What are you talking about? There are some of you, however, that are on to me, right? Because really what this individual is saying is fire, right? If they were to walk through the door and just yell, "It's a fire," we would all move. We wouldn't have to sit here and ask the question, what'd they just say? I don't understand. What should I do? Where should I go? What should happen right here? You see, there are certain things in life that we, if we're not careful, we can overcomplicate them. I guess from a physics perspective, the first statement that I read would be accurate. But in a moment in which the fire is raging, it's not necessarily helpful. Would you agree with that? At that point, what we really need is for someone just to come in and say, "Fire," so that everybody in the place can make the appropriate steps to get out safely. There are certain topics in life, there are certain circumstances, and there are certain situations that are so pressing that we need to get out of the mindset of trying to overcomplicate it, and we really need to just begin to boil it down to its most simplest forms of communication, because there's an urgency at hand. There's a recognition that we need to respond. We come to a passage of Scripture today that is very similar to that reality. That Jesus is coming and he is beginning to shed light on the reality of his real purpose for coming. In Mark chapter 11, let's read these words. We're going to start in verse 12. Follow along with me if you will. Here's what God's word says. He says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him." He heard them, and essentially what's happening here is Jesus curses this tree. He says, "Listen, this tree is not doing what it's supposed to do. It's a fig tree, and therefore a fig tree should have what?" Yeah, there you go. Look at that. You didn't have to go to seminary for that, did you? No. A fig tree is best when a fig tree has figs, right? And Jesus says, "You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're a fig tree, you should bear figs, and you're not. And therefore, may no one eat figs from this fig tree." And they came to Jerusalem in verse 15. And he'd entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them. And he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all of the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Some of your translation says that he was teaching with such authority that the people were amazed at what he was saying. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Friends, this morning we're going to construct this message just a little bit different. And I know how much folks in the life of the church, I know how much I really enjoy change. I know that. We are a people who crave change. And so I want to mix some things up for you this morning. Oftentimes, I come to the table and I offer you 3 points or 4 points or 3 points with 4 sub-points or whatever the case may be. Today, I only want to offer you 1 point. And all of the church said, amen. That's right. That's good. That's good. I beat you to the punch today. But I want to offer you, before I get to that point, because I don't want to shortchange you, I want to offer you 3 observations. Do you see how that works? You were with me, weren't you? Yeah. I want to offer very quickly three observations that are going to set the stage for the resounding principle that we see in this passage of Scripture. Now, let me start by just simply suggesting, as we read this passage of Scripture, many of your English translations, now understand that the breakdown of our passages, the breakdowns, you'll notice before verse 12, it's Jesus curses the fig tree. And then before verse 15, we have a heading, Jesus cleanses the temple. In your original documents, in your original writings, we don't have these breakdowns. It's just one continuous thought. And though most of the time we can look towards these breakdown in thoughts and they really serve as helpful guides to us understanding what Jesus is doing or saying or talking about, I'm not so certain that this philosophy helps us in this passage of Scripture. In this passage of Scripture, the breakdown in thought, if we're not careful, we begin to see these passages of Scripture as two different isolated events. And I'm not so certain that that's the best way to see this passage of Scripture. Here's what we know about what's happening in the life of Jesus at this point. Last week, we studied this triumphal entry, where he begins to come into the city. And you remember that Jesus fulfilled the promise of God as we look back on Zechariah and says, Jesus is going to come into the city. He's going to be riding on a donkey. And as he comes into the city, the people are going to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. And all of that showed forth last week. We waved our palm branches. We lined the streets with our palm branches and our cloaks. We sacrificed those cloaks and we recognized that as the king was coming in, he was not coming to save them from their political oppression. He was coming to save them from their sin, right? Their complete sinful depravity in their life. And at the end of that passage of Scripture, you'll remember that Jesus went into the temple, and there was a phrase at the end of that passage. He just looked around. He did nothing. He said nothing. And he left. You remember that? Yes? All right. There we go. This is dialogue time. All right? He just left. Now, the next morning, he gets up. And I think it's safe to presume here that he had seen something in the temple the night before. Because I don't believe that the Scriptures would have highlighted the fact that he had come and seen and stayed there and just surveyed the scene and then left. There's got to be a reason why the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to put that in there. Because many times we get to this passage of Scripture and we see this picture of Jesus just overturning tables and acting out of anger and rage. And sometimes the skeptic will even say, see, even look, Jesus has a temper problem. Have you ever heard anybody suggest something like this? You see, I think what is happening in this passage of Scripture is Jesus came to town and he looked around and he saw what was going on. If Jesus had an anger problem or a temper problem, he could have dealt with that right then and there, the first time he was in the temple. But notice what Jesus does. He withdraws from that place. He gets away. You see, there's times in our life in which things are not going the right way, and about the time that we're about to spew out something from our mouth that we can't take back, we would be wise to follow the example of Christ here and step away. Step away. Get away from the moment. And when he wakes up the next moment, there's a fascinating phrase here at the beginning, and I think to myself, why is that phrase there? He wakes up, and you'll notice he was hungry. He was hungry. And so he set out to go and find something to eat. It brings us to our first observation. My first observation I want to make on this passage of Scripture. It's not a principle. It's not a point. It's just, I just want you to highlight this in your text. I just want you to put this in your mind. I want you to notice the worthless tree. The worthless trees. You see, what happens here is that when Jesus goes to set out to find something to provide sustenance, he's hungry and he sets out, he notices out in the distance there's a fig tree that has leaves. Now, friends, this fig tree was out of season. It was not the correct season for figs to be growing on this tree. The text reveals that to us because he had found nothing, but notice here in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. So why was it that Jesus expected figs on a tree that was out of season? The answer is because it was fully leafed out. In that area, the fig buds appeared as the first shoots of the leaves appeared. And so the fact that this tree had leaves on it was significant because the leaf would have noted that there were, in fact, figs on the tree. Now, friends, let's be clear here. Jesus was the creator and the sustainer of all things. God the Father is the creator of all things, including this tree. He knew that this tree was barren. He went to this tree to make a point. Some of your passages of Scripture will have on the outside of this passage of Scripture, some of your commentators will suggest that what is happening here is a parable. It's a parable of the fig tree. And what is a parable? A parable throughout the Gospels, a parable is a vision of life related to life in the kingdom of God. It's a story. A parable is a simple story to help us gain an appreciation for what life in the kingdom of God is all about. Now, some will debate whether or not this is a parable, to be fair, but let's just for the moment suggest that it is. Let's just for the moment suggest that what is happening in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus is giving us a story about life that we might have a better understanding of what life in the kingdom of God is all about. And here's why I think it's reasonable to suggest that's what Jesus is doing. It's because of that very last phrase in that passage. And his disciples saw what he did. See, Jesus, and I believe all of us in this place could accept this reality. If in fact he was fully God, if in fact he sees life from a completely different perspective than what you and I see life, if in fact he has the ability to walk on water as the disciples had experienced, and if in fact he had the ability to see into the human heart as we often saw him do throughout the Gospel of Mark, where he could look at the people and say he knew what they were thinking and therefore he addressed. If in fact Jesus has the ability to raise the dead to life in that of Lazarus, and if he had the ability to bless the food and feed the multitude, if Jesus had all of that ability, then surely he would have known that when he looked at the fig tree across the way and he was hungry, he would know that there were no figs on that tree. Surely he would have come up with that. But notice, Jesus went over there not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus went over there for the benefit of his disciples because his disciples followed him to the fig tree. And he looks at this fig tree, this might I make this observation, this worthless tree. You see what I did there? It's an observation. He goes over to a fig tree and he notices a fig tree with no figs. Now, I don't think Jesus was stunned by the moment. You and I might be stunned by a moment like that. We might have to walk all the way over to see if there are figs, but not Jesus. He gets over there. He sees that a fig tree that should have bared figs because the leaf shoots were out, he goes over there and recognizes this tree is not doing what this tree is supposed to do. And in so much as he makes this observation, he is giving his disciples don't know it at the moment, but he is giving his disciples a picture of what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And he does so by creating the negative example. A fig tree that does not bear figs is worthless. I want you to hang on to that because that's the problem here. The problem is this fig tree is not doing what the fig tree is supposed to be doing. Now, if we're reading this in the original context, If we don't stop here, if we recognize that, these verses are one continuous thought, he goes out, he recognizes that a fig tree without figs is useless, and then he walks right back into the city and he goes to the temple, upon which he was there just 12 hours previous, upon which he had already seen what was going on, upon which he had already surveyed the scene, and upon which he goes back. And now Jesus is about to do what we refer to as cleansing the temple. Now, let me make a second observation. The first observation is that there are worthless trees, but I also want you to note here the misguided people. The misguided people. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he enters the temple and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. That's consequently why we don't sell birds today. And he would not allow anyone, listen here, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he took this moment to begin to teach them. Let's look at the misguided people for a moment, because there were two enterprises, if we might use that word. There were two enterprises happening on the outer grounds of the temple. The first enterprise was for animals. Animals were being sold for purchase. And those animals were being sold not so that you could go and buy an animal, take it home, and use it in industry there at your house. You were not coming to buy animals for the purpose of raising them. You were buying these animals for the purpose of sacrifice. These animals were being sold for those worshipers who would come to the temple and would bring no animal with them. They were being sold for the purpose of those who brought an animal, but that animal was found by the chief priests and the elders to be unfit for sacrifice. We know that the animals that came for sacrifice before God was to be blameless and pure and holy and set apart and without defect. And there were animals that would come and would be less than that. They'd be rendered inappropriate for sacrifice, but no, don't ever fear, because you can go right out there on the temple grounds and there'll be people who will happily sell you an animal for sacrifice. There would be merchants who would have no access to animals. They were not people who raised animals for sacrifice or for industry, and therefore they would simply come and purchase their animals. Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicated that the priests began to reject animals at a very high rate of rejection. And so there became an industry here that said, once upon a time, the provision of animals on the temple grounds was a benefit to the people, to help the people. It became a big industry for those who worked at the temple, because all of a sudden they would sell animals that were not needed to be sold. They would reject animals that were not rejectable, but nevertheless they would do it. And then they began to drive up their prices because of supply and demand. If you needed an animal for sacrifice and you had no animal, therefore we could charge you just a bit more and just a bit more and just a bit more. And all of a sudden it got to be exorbitant what they were doing. Now, there was also a second industry at work here, and that work was the money changers' tables. See, the currency, the Roman currency at the time, everybody used the Roman coin for purchase and for industry, but the Roman authorities had given the temple special permission to use a special coin in the giving of their offerings there in the temple. Much like we would experience today, if we were to travel outside the country, we would take our currency to an exchange booth, if you will. And we would say, this is how much money we have in American dollars, and we would like that, if you were in Israel, we would like that to come back to us in shekels. And therefore, there was an exchange rate that would be applied, and therefore, you would get the equivalent in shekels of that which you had in American dollars. Well, the same thing was happening. Here is my Roman money, and I need the money necessary for the temple so that when I go in to worship, I can give of my offering in the temple. Those exchange rates, as oftentimes can be the case, can come with a bit of inflation and can come with a bit of a price. Jesus comes into the temple and he recognizes as he looks around him, there are sacrifices being deemed unfit and therefore they are manipulating people to buy their animals at exorbitant prices. That was not pleasing unto the Lord. And then you would see the money changers' tables as they were extorting other people for their money. And God looks through Christ and looks at this scene and looks at the misguided people and recognizes here what is happening is not okay. The religious system of the day, listen, pay close attention. The religious system of the day, those who had come to the temple to worship, had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. You see that? Do you see the connection back to the fig tree? Do you understand why Jesus went and made a stop at the fig tree? Do you see why his disciples had to follow him to a fig tree? Jesus should have known there were no figs, but Jesus was making a point to the disciples, using a story of life to apply a kingdom ethic. Because when he went into the temple, Jesus knew this. He had just been in the temple. He knew what was going to happen when he got to the temple. He knew that the people were misguided. He knew that the hearts were foul. And so what happened? He took his disciples and said, come see something. This fig tree has no figs, and therefore it is worthless. And then when he gets into the temple, notice what he does. These people are not functioning the way that a kingdom-minded people are to function. They are religiously minded, but they have no fruit. What happens to the tree that has no fruit? It's cut off and it's cast out. Do you understand the principle that we're going with here, friends? He looks at a people who bear no fruit, and he's going to have a strong word of rebuke for them. Now notice what Jesus does. He has worthless trees here. He has misguided people. I want you to notice here one other thing that seemed to be lacking. He found a third observation here. A third observation. Unacceptable sacrifices. He found unacceptable sacrifices. As you read through this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice three things that Jesus does. Very important when he cleanses the temple. Three things. Number one, he overturns the money changers' tables. You see that? He comes in, and you can almost picture there's a pot of coins here that are Roman's coins, and there's a pot of coins here that are the temple coins, and if you bring me your Roman coins, I'll give you the equivalent of the temple coins and everything. And there's money changing tables all throughout the temple courts. And when Jesus gets there, he goes up to those tables, and he just begins to overturn those tables. And when he overturns those tables, can you see the imagery of pots of coins just kind of flying everywhere? He looks at the money changers' tables and says, what you're doing is you're making my house, you're making the temple here, you're making it a den of robbers. That's what you're doing. So he overturns the money changers' table. Secondly, he overturns those benches and those cages that are selling the animals for sacrifice. He takes all of the animals and he walks into the area and he makes this area a bit chaotic, if you will. You can see that the animals are being set loose, maybe. He is rebuking those who are around. And my guess is when that disturbance began to happen, as he overturns the money tables, as the coins begin to fly, as the animals begin to be set free, as everything is happening, I can imagine it was almost like a sense of normalcy. I'm not saying that it was calm. A sense of normalcy in the temple courts, but then a wave of chaos begins to sweep over the crowds. As Jesus is making his way through the temple courts, he's beginning to do this. But I want you to notice a phrase in there, and you might have missed it. Notice here in this passage of scripture in verse 16, he would not allow anyone, listen, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. You need to pay close attention to that. Because up to this point, when you look back into the Old Testament, it was God's plan that God's people would come into the temple and offer their sacrifices to a holy God. And get a load of this, friends. It was God who instituted the sacrificial system. It was God who committed and commanded his people to come and offer sacrifices. It was God's plan. And yet God's son, his self-proclaimed son, the one that people are having a problem with, but nonetheless he maintains, I am God's son. Jesus himself, listen, blockades the temple. Think about that for a moment. It was Jesus who stopped the sacrifices. Did you notice that? I mean, it was Jesus who said, you're not coming into the temple. You're not going to do it. God has commanded that we take our gifts and our offerings and our sacrifices into the temple. But it was Jesus who came and he blocked everybody from carrying anything in and out of the temple. And the question that I would ask, and I would hope that somebody in this room would ask, is why? Why would Jesus, God's one and only Son, whom he sent, yet whom he also commanded the sacrificial system, why would Jesus have come and blockade the temple? Because on this day, listen, on this day, Jesus not only stopped these sales, he stopped these sacrifices. And it is highly symbolic here, friends, because in just a few days, highly symbolic, this triumphal entry, don't miss the context. Jesus is in his last week on earth. Jesus has been speaking and teaching about the fact that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He was God's only son. On this day, this highly symbolic act helps us understand that soon his body would become the final sacrifice for sin, rendering all other sacrifices completely useless. Now, friends, if we can make these three observations about worthless trees, about a temple that's been made to be a den of robbers. See, a house of prayer without prayer is as worthless as a fig tree without figs. You understand that? And here we see these unacceptable sacrifices, and an unacceptable sacrifice is as worthless as worship in a house of prayer without prayer and fig trees without figs. Every single one of these realities here, we see a big, broad umbrella stretch out over this entire passage. And the entire passage points to a single word. And it's the word insufficiency. The tree is insufficient. The worshipers are insufficient. The sacrifices are insufficient. And so what was Jesus trying to drive us to in this moment? Friends, pay very, very close attention. What was Jesus trying to do? Here's our central truth out of this passage. You ready? Don't miss this. When everything else around was lacking, Christ was enough. When everything else around was lacking, Christ was enough. The fig tree, it was lacking. The people, they were lacking. The sacrifices, they were lacking. Everything was insufficient, yet Jesus was sufficient. That's the truth of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is beginning through this act in the temple court to begin to help the people understand. And we can admit right up front that those people who were there that day may still have left with an awful lot of uncertainty, and they may have been scratching their head. But when they look back in days to come, as they see this entire week unfold, as they watch the trials, as they see Jesus walk the Via Dolorosa, as they see Jesus hanging on the cross, as Jesus is put into the tomb, as word begins to circulate of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, when this entire week is lacking, when they look back in this scene, they're going to find this to be the case. Jesus was helping us understand what's about to come. That when everything around is insufficient, and when everything else around is lacking, Jesus was enough. Recently, I've been fixing breakfast of a morning. We got to the point in our household that I decided, you know what, we need to have breakfast together. We all leave at various different times in the day. We've got some going to one school, some going to the other, some going to a third. I mean, we're all over the city of O'Fallon. It's just grand experience every morning. Just tremendous fun. And we decided, Sarah and I sat down one day and said, you know what, it would be helpful for us if we could all just start our day together. If we could all just kind of sit down, have a moment. It doesn't have to be long, 5-10 minutes, but everybody gets started on the same. So we decided to start fixing breakfast in the morning. So I wake up real early and I go out there and I'll fix some kind of breakfast. A lot of times eggs are involved, whether it's an omelet or egg dish or French toast or whatever the case may be, we'll have eggs. And every so often, if you're not careful, you can end up buying a dozen eggs, and you might end up getting a bad egg among those eggs. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced the cracking of an egg. Nothing spoils in our house because there's not enough time for it to spoil. And so it's not that the egg has gone bad, but every so often you can get a foul egg. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. When you crack an egg that's foul, when you crack an egg that's spoiled, if you've ever seen that, it's pretty obvious it's spoiled. And you can, and you'll note that by a number of different things. Number one, it smells foul. It's not the worst smell in the world, but it is a potent smell. And you'll know this is not a good egg. And when you get a bad egg, you will also see that it's a bad egg. Visually, you'll notice that it's a bad egg. I mean, a bad egg is a bad egg. And when you eat a bad egg, friends, you're going to have a bad day. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. I'm trying to be nice, but a bad egg equals a bad day. So what do you do with a bad egg? Well, the reality is you get rid of the bad egg, right? You don't mess with a bad egg. Now, let's stop and enter into the world of the absurd for a moment. Let's pretend that you find a bad egg, but you realize this egg is not good. I need to do something to make this egg all right. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take 6 eggs that are fresh and good, and I'm going to fill the pan with good eggs to help blot out the foulness of the bad egg. That's why Sarah is our cook, and I'm not. All right? What happens, friends, listen, let me ask you this question. What happens when you take 6 healthy, good, fresh eggs and put them into a skillet with the idea that the goodness of those eggs will override the badness of the foul one? What happens? The whole batch of them is now foul, right? Because listen, the goodness, it doesn't matter how much goodness you put into it, the goodness outweighs the badness of the one. Is that true? Yes, it is true. I mean, excuse me, it's not true. It's not true. The bad is still in there, right? And the fact of the matter is, if I gave you a huge pot of scrambled eggs and I told you there's a lot of good egg in there, but there is a little bit of bad egg, are you willing to risk it? And the answer would be no, I'm not. Because one bad egg means bad day. Here's what's happening in the lives of the people. The people have decided to come to the table recognizing that we've got bad in us, but we're going to try to better ourselves through our badness. So what they've done is they've tried to live out good acts in their life, and they've tried to do good things, and so they're going to bring better sacrifices into the temple. They're not going to bring the sacrifices that were rendered bad. They're going to pay the necessary money to bring in a better sacrifice. And they're not going to bring a pittance of their offering, but there at the money changers table, they're going to get the very best of the offerings, and they're going to bring those offerings in. And they're going to do the very best they can to have their balance sheet, their spiritual balance sheet, register more goodness than badness. And if that can happen, then at the end of time, when we stand justified before Almighty God, and He says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" The answer of the people will be, "Because I am a good person. I'm a good person. I've done good things. I've tried to do good things. I've tried to do right things. I've had more goodness than I have badness." And that doesn't work for your egg breakfast, and it's not going to work when you stand before God. I need you to hear that, friends. These people came to the house of worship and they completely missed the boat. You see, the Son of the Living God stands in the temple built to worship Almighty God. And one would expect that Jesus would have felt at home. One would have expected that Jesus would have been in his, if we might use this terminology, in his happy place. But the opposite was true. Jesus felt their animosity. He knew that he was not welcomed there. Here was a people who on the outside did all of the right things, but on the inside, their heart was foul. These people represented a fig tree without figs. They represented a sacrificial system that was flawed. They represented sacrifices that were not acceptable. And Jesus, standing in the middle of the temple dedicated to worship Almighty God, recognized that the people's heart were wrong. And here's the point. Friends, you can do whatever you want to on the outside, and everybody around you can be impressed with what's on the outside. You can bring bigger and better sacrifices than anybody. You can bring more and better, shinier coins than anybody. And all of the people may be impressed who stand around you. But understand that come the day of judgment, the opinion of the people around you doesn't matter. It's only God's opinion that counts. I want you to understand something today. God doesn't look at your outside. No, no, no. He makes a beeline to your heart. He sees your heart. He sees the motivation of your heart. He sees the desires of your heart. He knows exactly where you stand. So I wonder how many times this passage of Scripture might make direct correlation to our life. I mean, how many times do we go looking for sustenance only to find that we're looking in all the wrong places? How many times do we come to the house of prayer and worship and do everything but pray and worship? How many times do we base our salvation off of sacrifices that are going to ultimately be found unacceptable? In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, it reminds us, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father except through me. Nobody is going to come to the Father except through me. I just wonder how many times we represent a fig tree with no fruit. I wonder how many times Jesus comes over to our life expecting to find something, but when he gets there, he realizes, they don't have what they're supposed to have. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. How many times does he walk into the temple and say, these people are not worshiping like they should be worshiping? They have made church about everything that it's not supposed to be, and they've missed what it is supposed to be. I wonder how many times we have laid our sacrifices upon the altar of the Lord only for God to say, the sacrifice is not interesting to me. It's not a good sacrifice. We walk out of here expecting that God is blessed by what we offer, and I suspect more times than not, he's unimpressed. So let me ask you this question today. If that is you, would you be willing to change that in your life? If you're a fig tree that's not producing fruit, would you be willing to commit yourself to the spiritual discipline necessary to begin to bear fruit in your life? If you're here today and you come to the church, but you don't come in the proper spirit of worship, would you be willing to change your heart today? If you are looking to make it to heaven on your good merit, would you be willing to acknowledge today that when everything else around you is lacking, it is still only Jesus that's sufficient? Would you surrender to him today? I mean, the simple truth is clear. I don't need a paragraph for you to tell me fire. When there's a fire, yell fire and let's get out today. Our salvation, friends, we don't need to sit here and debate it for days upon days upon days. Salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. So will you respond to him? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we recognize we really, truly are in desperate need of you. It's just not enough. There's no amount of goodness that's going to outweigh the badness of our heart. Friends, I look around, Father, I look around at my friends and I think to myself, most of them probably are where I'm at in life. I think to myself, I've been a pretty good person. I've done good things. But Father, I've come to realize it's not good enough. And so, Father, in this moment, would you help us to acknowledge that when insufficiency is all around us, would you help us to see today, Father, that it is only you who are sufficient? And would you help us to surrender in that moment to your sufficiency? Would you help us cling to you for salvation? And Father, as we do so, would you help us be found acceptable in your sight? We don't want to offer unacceptable sacrifices any longer. Father, help us. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.